And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, What hath the Lord spoken? That's a good question. God's people need to be agreed on what he has said. He took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear and hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless. And he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. That's a good attitude. That's a very good attitude. The man is not at liberty to extract even a jot or a tittle from anything that God says. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Now, that was a word that came up in discussion at lunchtime today, and I'm trying to think who brought it up and who, what the content. I better move on. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And Balak said unto Balaam, Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. Be neutral. That's not a good thing. Balaam answered and said unto Balak, Told not I thee, saying, All that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. Verse 26, in a seed fashion, brings up again the concept of verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All plenary, all that the Lord speaketh, verbal, that I must do. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to share this time and this word, with your blessed people. Now, Lord, would you see to it that we engage our hearts and minds and are able to go away with an understanding, a proper understanding, as well as a challenge and a determination to do the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. Well, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin, I want to share with those of you who have come for the morning service that which I opened before the people in Sunday school. And the reason I want to do that is because, as I mentioned to them, God has laid on my heart a topic that's very near to our hearts and ought to be, and that is the subject of freedom. And I wish to address the subject of freedom relative to the conscience in each of three time periods, each Lord's Day. In the Sunday school hour, the freedom of conscience with regard to the will of God. That is going to be the segment in the Sunday school hour. And let me ask this of you. Those of you who, for whatever reason, do not normally attend Sunday school, may I, with the gentlest and sweetest persuasion, encourage you, at least for this period of time, while we discuss this topic of freedom and the conscience, to come. Because all three of these segments are going to be tied together. Freedom of conscience as it concerns the will of God in the Sunday school hour. Freedom of conscience as it concerns the Word of God in the morning worship. And freedom of conscience as it concerns the work of God is the evening segment. And the operative word is freedom. Freedom. And this morning we discussed or tried to lay out a reasonable definition of the conscience. And allow me to just restate that. And for those of you who have already heard it, please forgive the repetition. But we establish the conscience around three pillars. There is an inner faculty in which God has created in each of you. You all have a conscience. Each of us do. And that there is an innate function. That conscience works in at least two ways. And that there is an inbred foundation for that conscience. Because every man's conscience is conditioned by culture. And we bring into the idea of culture the home environment, your church experiences, your schooling, and your government, the society in which you have grown up. America is a great country. It is the, with a possible exception in history, that exception being Israel, the greatest country, the most God-blessed country on the planet. Freedom is a byword of our society. You have grown up to enjoy freedom. But you are also going to probably be the generation that will live just long enough to see freedom erode. But no matter whether or not that ever becomes judicially, politically correct or not, one thing that no man can or ought take from you is your freedom of conscience. I'm reminded that Daniel was in captivity. His freedoms were limited, but he had freedom of conscience. I'm also reminded that Queen Esther had freedom of conscience, though she and her people were captives in Persia. And who, like Esther, might be, it be said of the church of today, who knows but God whether you and I are here for such a time as this, is to recommit ourselves to the biblical admonition, the biblical mandates of freedom. And understand that the pillars of a free society rest on being politically free, economically free, and of course, free religiously. And I mentioned to the folks this morning that at the root of a free society is a free church in a free state in which all the citizens enjoy freedom of conscience. Now, I said all that. I want to narrow that to freedom of conscience and the Word of God. Now, last week, we looked at the passage of Scripture in Genesis 32:12, where it was said by Jacob, Thou saidst, in his prayer to the Lord, thou saidst, I will surely do thee good. You said it, Lord. God's people, like here in our text, must adopt these positive virtues revealed about the Word of God and the God of the Word. We must be in agreement, conscientiously so, about what God has said. What God has said. And last week we put forth the premise on which that promise that Jacob claimed on a passage in Matthew 24:31, where the Lord Himself said, my words shall not pass away. And in the proliferation of many translations in our day and age, in one form or another, the last count I read of the most recent work I consulted was that there have been over 126,000 words extracted from the text of Scripture that you now hold in your hands. Not this particular translation, but the contemporary modern translations. We pointed out last week that historically, God's people have always held God's Word in high esteem because they held the God of the Word in high esteem. And we have also understood that we join a historic throng of people who believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Verbal plenary inspiration, the very words that God spoke, all of them inspired. And so when you think about what He said, my word shall not pass away, we looked last week at the promise that was made and the promisor in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where we just pointed out that God is faithful by whom you were called, who shall confirm you to the end. Now, either we can hear what God says, believe that He in fact said it, that what we read He has said has not been tampered with by the so-called textual critic and the scholars, but in fact is a carefully preserved document in which we have an authoritative, reliable translation of God's Word, or we don't. And I say that if it is possible that some of God's Word has been omitted and in a valid fashion, then it calls into question some very key cardinal doctrines, most of which critical of import to us is our redemption. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. We pointed that out last week. But I want to, in a moment, get to the conscience and the Word of God. Because if there is some doubt in my mind that God has really maybe not said what here is here, I'm not so sure that I want to conscientiously obey that. And I'm not so sure that I will want to conscientiously avoid what may be prescribed by God in His Word, if in fact there is some doubt as to what He said. So I must fall back on this text that we read today. God is not a man that He should lie, neither is the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said? Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? There at verse 19. Now that says something about not only the integrity of God's Word, but the impeccability of God Himself who said it. So you can, in a very practical way, have some measure of confidence in some portion of Scripture. Now let me just again bring you to a promise of God. And in the New Testament, would you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:24? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. And I point out to you that here is a promise to preserve. And please note again that it only has weight if you are convinced that he who made the promise is a God of integrity. In the text it says, "Faithful is he, God, that calleth you, who will also do it." Will do what? Verse 23. "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole body, or your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." Now you may say, the critic may say, that's a stunning truth, and I agree with Paul's opinion on the matter. I do agree with Paul's opinion. But if that's all you see is an opinion of man, one man's opinion is no weightier, plus or minus, than any other man's opinion. And if all that Paul is saying here is his opinion, something born out of his human genius, maybe wishful thinking on his part, I'm not sure if it's just his opinion, if it's something that I want to conscientiously give myself to relying upon. But if we understand that God's Word is supernaturally inspired, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, etc., etc. And Peter said that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Testified in 2 Samuel 23, I believe, in verse 2, where David said something about verbal plenary inspiration there. "The word of the Lord was in my mouth, yea, upon my tongue." God's Word. And so, it rises then, this promise to preserve above mere arbitrary human opinion. Because it's God's Word. And of that I am persuaded and I am convinced. "Faithful is he that calleth you who will also do it. Holy, preserved, blamelessly so." In 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thess 3. And the third verse, reiterated again, "The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you will both do and will, you both do and will do the things which we command you." It is also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, this said about the Lord. Now, ladies, there's a test coming up for you. Get ready. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 about God. If it says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." God abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So Balaam, he says, you know, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, shall it not he not make it good? You all believe that? That what God has spoken, won't he make it good? Amen that, huh? Ladies, here's your test. Ladies, guys, go to sleep for a minute. You don't need to hear this. This doesn't concern you at this point. The Scriptures teach us The Scriptures teach us that in Hebrews 11 and verse 11, Sarah received strength to conceive. And why? Because she judged him faithful who promised. Ladies, you're interested in a new family? Are you interested in starting another family? You say, well, Pastor, that's kind of an inappropriate question. Some of us are we're past our prime. That's just a general assertion. That's not an accusation to anybody. But my point is this. Is not the God who is judged by her to be faithful the same God that Balaam speaks about, who when he said and was convinced that he would do, is that not the same God who promised this woman and her husband, even though both past prime, he as good as dead? Now there's a shot for you fellas. As good as dead. Is he not able to create life in that old woman's, Social Security woman's womb? And is he not able to preserve that seed in that old Social Security woman's womb and bring it to fruition? Is he not able? He is. He did. Then is it a stretch of your imagination to believe that same God who inspired His Word, preserved His Word in both the original inspiration and continuing preservation, using imperfect men to do so? Is it not the same God? You betcha. He is. He is not a God who will not lie. I mean, He just didn't say to these folks, look, you're going to have a child. As I recall, though, memory serves me that somebody here didn't really believe that initially. And there was an unfortunate incident that occurred that has telling, weighty implications upon you and me today. Am I in the same couple? Am I talking about the same couple? Which one of these two didn't believe what God said? Which of them two doubted what God said? Huh? Sarah did, and jumped the gun. And so she commissioned another woman. Did that have any consequence then? Yes. How about now? Oh, yeah, now too. All because someone had a doubt, a conscientious doubt, about what God said. And you and I must never, ever, at any point in our lives, come to the place where we ever doubt what God has said. And that we can take His book, this holy book, this authoritative, reliable old King James translation, and understand that this is the preserved Word of God. And therefore, what He says, what He has promised, I can conscientiously act upon without a doubt. Now, let's narrow, in the time that we have left, narrow this just to a minute, to the conscience and the Word of God. There are many people who say, look, Kaminsky, I don't care what you believe, just don't tell me about it. I don't care what position you take, but it's your business, don't tell me about it, and please, keep it to yourself. People in other countries today are forbidden to openly and publicly evangelize because it's against the law. And the Christian adherents are forbidden to preach the gospel. In some places, I believe it was so in Spain, I'm not sure if it's current or not, where the Christians there had to meet privately and they could not advertise their meetings. They had to meet in private homes because someone says, we don't care what you believe. Just keep it to yourself. We don't care what you think. Just keep it to yourself. You say, well, I suppose if push came to shove, I could live with that. Until somebody then comes to say, you are not free to think. Your conscience now must be bound by a higher law. You say, well, how would they ever find out what a person thinks? Well, think about it this way. How many of you think that prayer is a good thing? Let me see your hand. Can I get your hands on this? This is the only time I'm going to ask for your hands to be raised. You think prayer is a good thing? I got you up once. Let me get you up a second time. How many of you think that God hears your prayers? Okay, put them down. And you really think that? And then someone says to you, you can think whatever you want about prayer, just don't ever do it. And furthermore, if you really think that to be true, here's the person you must pray to. Here's the place you must pray in. And to do otherwise will bring you into direct conflict with the law. Did that ever happen in the Scripture? Say, oh yes, Daniel was told, here's the person you pray to. Here's the time you're going to pray. I mean, maybe we mess up by saying we ought to have prayer meetings on a certain time during the course of the week. Maybe if we just let it open, we'd get a throng in here for people who say they believe in prayer, corporate prayer. But anyhow, Daniel was told, here's who you pray to. Here's when you pray. And to do otherwise, you run afoul of the king's edict. So, by conscience, what will Daniel then do? Daniel, it is said in the 6th chapter, he went into his home. And being a good citizen that he was, even though in captivity, he entered into his prayer closet. He closed everything up tight, put all the sound barriers in so that no decibels could go out of that prayer room. And he very piously began to whisper his prayers to God. Yes? He was in captivity. But one thing that the king and his minions could not do was take away his freedom of conscience. So he went, as he customarily did, at his point in time, in his choosing, opened up the windows and began to pray. Did anybody see him? Did he get in trouble for it? Yes, now there's the rub, you see, because sometimes in the exercise of your freedom, there are consequences for your actions. Now, in 2 Corinthians 10, as a matter of fact, verse 5, there's only one person in the universe who has the right to hold captive my thoughts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, or verse 4 and 5, are the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Let me just make a quick rabbit trail statement on verse 4. You heard it first here if you never heard it anywhere else. This is for the record. I hope the recorder's running. Is the voice coming through in the recorder, Miss Hooks? Yes, it is. And here's what I'm going to say. It is never right. Never right to do anything but follow the model of Christ when it comes to your conscience and your relationship to those who are in authority over you. We are not at liberty, in my humble opinion, to resort to violence to stop violence. Unless It is a measure for self-defense or preservation. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and then bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He is the Word. He is the enfleshment of God's Word. The word most applied to us today is the inscripturated word, the scriptures themselves that you hold in your hand. Bringing into captivity every thought. That's the realm of my conscience. That's the conscience that governs my thought processes and either judges me, either commending me or condemning me for my actions. Based on that inbred foundation of God's Word, and I bring my conscience, the faculty of my conscience, into the obedience of the Word. And I will say that we must then be free to think as God would have it. Look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Free to think as God would have it. Finally, brethren, Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That is the inbred foundation that serves as the operational beachhead, so to speak, for them, for my thought processes, my conscience. And I must be free to think as God would have me think. Man does not have the right at any level of government, whether it is civil, ecclesiastical, or domestic. Man does never have the right to coerce my conscience as to what I may think. I must be free to think as God would have me think. Here is just a capsule of the acceptability of the thought processes of my conscience. Matter of fact, it ought to bring happiness. The Apostle Paul, when he was in captivity, when he was held in bonds, said these words over in the book of Acts. He says in chapter 26, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself." He gave him freedom to speak. Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. Listen to what he said. Listen. He said, I think. Now, God's people ought to. Don't you agree with me? God's people ought to be thinking people. Yes? Thinking people are like Berean people. Now, they hear what's being preached, but then they get into the book and they look for themselves. Thinking people don't take canned political speeches with all the superimposed facts that are slanted left or right and take it as virtue without checking for themselves. Thinking people are not Kool-Aid drinkers. Thinking people see the good as well as the evil wherever it is. Thinking people are able to discern what their position ought to be, left or right of any issue, based on the inbred foundation of God's Word. And we find it good if any man agrees with us based on that foundation. We call it evil when any man, no matter what position or the personage he is contrary to that inbred foundation of the Word of God. So Paul says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Now, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, the conscience and the Word of God. Remember now, the conscience acts in a twofold, it functions in a twofold manner as governor and judge. Governor and judge. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it is said that the word of God is quick. Power, it's alive. It's alive. It's a living entity. This is not a Shakespearean novel. This is not a book written by a politically conservative noteworthy. This is a living entity breathed out by God. Every word, all His words. What does it do? It's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, catch this now, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Your conscience. The Word is a discerner. It is an able judge, literally, an able judge of your thoughts and your intents. The thoughts and the intents of your heart. My conscience, if it is founded on the inbred foundation of God's Word, brings it to a logical conclusion of expression. There are the intents of the Word. It is unreasonable, it is unseemly to think that Christians as a whole are simply in a free society to be tolerated. Simply tolerated. That automatically grants the power of the one tolerating either to tolerate or not. And frankly, we don't need government's permission to meet here on the Lord's Day. We don't need government's permission to evangelize any place in the world. We don't need government's permission to read our Bibles and to be vocal and aggressive in what we believe to be the truth to every segment of society, even if it's politically incorrect, to pull them up short based on what God's Word has said. We don't need their permission. It is the Word of God that's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The conscience acts as a governor and a judge. That's how it functions. It brings about constraint or restraint upon my activities based on what I know to be true. And if for some reason I violate what I know to be right, then my conscience acts as judge and it smites me. Just like it was true when David, it is said when he got old Saul in the cave, he snuck up on him and he cut off his skirt, his outer apparel. And after old Saul shamefacedly made his way back down to camp, you know what the scripture says about David's conscience? It says David's heart smote him. He stepped across a scriptural principle and he and his men said, why don't you just kill him? Cut off his skirt. Why don't you just kill him? Then your problem's over. And he said, no, the scripture says, God's word says, thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed. And because he did, his heart smote him. So the conscience acts as a governor and it acts as a judge. It brings conviction upon me whenever I transgress the word of God. And I must be free to obey the word of God. And I will not submit, and I would not recommend it. You submit or surrender your right to freedom of conscience to anybody, no matter the threatened consequences. Clear conscience, clean conscience comes about simply this way, and I finish with this verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I direct your attention to verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. A pure heart fervently. You will find great solace and confidence in what God has said. As He said to Jacob, I will surely do thee good. God has laid out His plans. He has promised to preserve you and present you faultless before His presence one day. You can take that as the truth because of what we read in that place in Numbers chapter 23 in our reading this morning, in that great and wonderful, marvelous verse in chapter 23. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, we must be sure of what He said. We must be agreed on what He has said. Shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken and shall He not make it good? The same God who enabled an aged woman to conceive and bear a child and preserve that seed is the same God who is able to birth the Word. Birth the Word and preserve the same down through the ages so that you can have in your sweet little old Christian hands a copy of His will for you. May I just say this as we finish? Please, please, if you love your old pastor, would you please make it your business to, at least for this segment on the conscience and freedom, get yourself here for Sunday school, morning service, and the evening service, because there are three separate but related segments regarding freedom of the conscience. Freedom of the conscience in relationship to the will of God. Freedom of the conscience in relationship to the Word of God. And freedom of conscience in relation to the work of God. You must be free to serve. You must be free to serve. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we seek only for the good of Your people. More importantly, for Your glory among Your people. And all that we request and all that we ask, we trust, dear Heavenly Father, that there would be encouragement and edification. That there would be a good grasp and understanding of what You require of us in these very dangerous days in which we live. Lord, You've given us a taste of freedom. Each of us in this room were born free. We were raised in a free country. And we realize, dear Heavenly Father, that upon us has fallen the responsibility in the performance of our duties before Thee to be a lighthouse that signals the truth of the gospel, the free gospel of grace to the world around us, as well as jealously guarding Your holy integrity. Help us, Lord, to stand fast, to hold fast the faithful Word. Every word of it, every part of every word, in every book, in every line, in every sentence until Jesus comes. Help us then, Lord, to be useful, faithful, pious, godly citizens in America today. Help us to be salt and light as we walk by faith, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.